Well, Isaiah chapter 6, the book of Isaiah and the chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6, we're going to read from verse 5 down to verse 13. Then said I, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of the people, of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphim unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth and said, lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then said I, here am I, send me. And he said, go and tell this people, hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, and make their eyes heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert, and be healed. Then said I, Lord, how long? And he answered, until the cities be wasted, without inhabitant, and the houses without man, and the land be utterly desolate. And the Lord hath remove men far away, and there be a great forsaking in the midst of the land. But yet in it shall be a tenth, and it shall return and shall be eaten, as a teal tree and as an oak whose substance is in them. When they cast their leaves, so the holy seed shall be the substance thereof. Amen. Now in verse 5 we have the concern of the prophet. Then said I, woe is me, for I am undone. The prophet, in this statement, expresses his deep sense of personal sinfulness. Such a feeling of unworthiness has been produced by the holiness of God. And of course, as we have said in former times, a lively sense of sinfulness among the saints is very desirable and to be prayed for. So that is the concern in verse 5. Secondly, the confession, also in verse 5. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the people, in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. A man of unclean lips. The expression denotes personal sinfulness. And thus this statement, I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, this statement should be viewed as a confession before God of personal sinfulness. Regular confession of sin to God, of course, is a necessary part of the Christian life. Sin remains after salvation. And therefore, regular confession of sin is a necessary part of Christian life. In the absence of regular confession of sin, prayer becomes a useless exercise. According to Psalm 66, and verse 18, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. Psalm 66, verse 18. Sin must be continually confessed. It must not be allowed to prosper in the heart and in the life. It must be continually confessed if prayer is to be a profitable exercise. Regular confession of sin to God is also of importance in relation to the believer and his understanding of the Word of God. The profit a Christian may derive from the Scriptures is related to his diligence in confessing his sin. We must remember that the truth of the Scriptures is revealed unto believers by the Spirit of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 10. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. The truth of the Scriptures is revealed by the Spirit of God. God's word is spiritually discerned. 1 Corinthians 2 verse 14. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. That's an important statement. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. More than a knowledge of words, and a knowledge of customs, and a knowledge of history is needed to properly understand the Scriptures. A renewed heart and the help of the Spirit are also required. So unconfessed sin, of course, grieves the Spirit. There is a grieving of the Spirit going on, and when the Spirit is grieved, the Spirit withdraws, and thus the understanding of the Scriptures necessarily diminishes. Less profit and benefit is derived from the Scriptures themselves. There is a decline in the understanding. So I say to you that regular confession of sin to God is an essential element of the Christian life. It's important in relation to prayer. It's important in relation to the believer and the Word of God. So the concern and the confession then in verse 5. We come to verses 6 and 7. And in verses 6 and 7 we have the cleansing. Then flew one of the seraphim unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. Now there is truth here represented symbolically. In these verses there is a symbolism employed to teach some important truths. The presence of fire, of course, is indicated by the live coal. Then flew one of the seraphim unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. The live coal, the red hot coal, the burning coal. So that the presence of fire is indicated by the live coal. Now fire, of course, is an expression, symbolically, is an expression of the unfriendly holiness of God. It is an expression of the unfriendly holiness of God. You see this in a number of places. In Numbers chapter 11. Numbers chapter 11. Verse 1. And when the people complained, it displeased the Lord, and the Lord heard it, and his anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burnt among them and consumed them that were in the uttermost parts of the camp. And the people cried unto Moses, and when Moses prayed unto the Lord, the fire was quenched, and he called the name of the place Taberah, as the margin indicates, that is a burning. He called the name of the place Taberah because the fire of the Lord burnt among them. Their complaining displeased the Lord, offended the Lord, angered him, provoked his holy wrath, and the fire of the Lord burnt among them. It was an expression of the unfriendly holiness of God. Genesis 3 and verse 24 also. So he drove out the man, not a very friendly thing to do, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword, which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. There were the cherubim with these swords of fire, not looking terribly friendly, keeping, guarding the way of the tree of life. And of course, the lake of fire and brimstone in Revelation 19 and 20, the ultimate expression of the unfriendly holiness of God. So you have the presence of fire, and with all that that expresses. But the altar is also here. Then flew one of the seraphim unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. The altar is also symbolically significant. It is the place where God accepts and is satisfied by a substitutionary sacrifice. It is the place where his unfriendly holiness is satiated. The altar is the place where atonement is made. This is what Leviticus 17 verse 11 teaches us. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. The altar is the place where atonement is made. Atonement is made. Divine justice is satisfied at the altar. Now in our text, the live coal is taken from off the altar. The fire is burning on the altar. Therefore, the fire burning on the altar, of course, symbolically represents the satisfaction of divine justice by our Lord Jesus Christ. The satisfaction of divine justice by our Lord Jesus Christ, which procures for his people a perfect salvation. It's representing the work of the sacrifice of Christ, the work of Christ on the cross, the place where the fire of God's wrath, his unfriendly holiness, fell upon Christ our substitute, where justice was satisfied, atonement was made, salvation was procured. So all of that is there in verse 6. It's a verse full of symbolism, full of typical significance. But of course, in verse 6, you have the salvation procured in type, but verse 7, you have salvation applied. And he laid it upon my mouth and said, lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. The application of that salvation is symbolically represented by the laying of the live coal upon the mouth of the prophet. And it's striking, immediately the work of the altar is applied, his sin is taken away. As soon as it just touches his lips, thine iniquity is taken away and thy sin purged. Just the touch of the hem of his garment is sufficient. Well, verse 8, we have the call. The call of God. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? All I want you to notice here is this. The voice of the Lord is heard from the temple, the place of worship, and is heard by one whose heart is bowed before God. It's heard from the temple, the place of worship, and is heard by one whose heart is bowed before God. It is the same today. In places of worship, where there is a proper expository ministry, the Bible speaks. And when the Bible speaks, God speaks. And when God speaks in the place of worship, God is heard by those of his people whose hearts are bowed before him. When God speaks, he is heard by those of his people whose hearts are bowed before him. That's what happened here, and that's what continues to happen to this present day. The Lord's people in the place of worship hear on a regular basis the voice of the Lord speaking to them. Well, fifthly, I want you to notice the consecration. The consecration. The call is heard, the call is received, and Isaiah responds. Then said I, here am I, send me. Here am I, send me. There is in these words an unequivocal consecration of himself to God. It is worthy of notice again. He simply places himself into God's hands. Whatever the Lord would have him to do, wherever the Lord would have him to go, he simply says, here am I, send me. That's an unequivocal consecration of himself to God. He places himself in a position for God to do with him as he sees fit. And there's no equivocation about it. Here am I, send me. Now such consecration is the logical response not only to the vision of the majestic holiness of God that Isaiah has been privileged to witness. Such a vision of the majesty of God, of the sovereignty of God, of the burning holiness of God, logically it requires such a response. But it is also the logical response not only to this vision of the holiness of God, but to the word of God itself as it's found in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 19 and 20. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 19 and 20. Verse 18, the apostle is dealing with misbehaving Christians. Christians doing their own will, seeking their own gratification contrary to the will of God. And he addresses that in verses 19 and 20, 1 Corinthians 6. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Ye are not your own, your body and your spirit, which are God's. The Christian is not his own man or his own woman as such. He or she is the property of God, bought with a price. The Christian is to glorify God as one who is entirely at the Lord's disposal, because logically, the Christian is God's. The Christian is not his own. The Christian is the property of the Lord himself. Therefore, the proud, self-willed believer And that's what's in view in verse 18. The proud self-willed believer who pursues his own will inevitably will come to grief. Inevitably will come to grief. Only the humble, consecrated Christian who places himself at God's disposal, whose greatest desire with regards to the Lord is, "Thy will be done," only that Christian will be used and honoured of God. That's the logic there. We are not our own. We are bought with a price. We are God's property. This body is God's. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Isaiah was such a one. He recognized that he was not his own. He recognized, because God showed him just who God is. And this then is not only an admirable response, but it is the only logical response to what he has been privileged to witness. Well, let us come to the commission then in verses 9 and 10. The commission, verses 9 and 10. And he said, that is the Lord, to Isaiah, "Go and tell this people, hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, and make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert, and be healed." Now he is to go and speak to the people in the name of the Lord. God has given him a commission, go and tell this people. Now he is to go and speak to the people. And the Lord has told him that the people would give him a hearing. They would indeed hear him. In hearing, literally, verse 9, the expression, "hear ye indeed," literally, in hearing, they would hear. He would get a hearing. There would be people who would listen. They would listen to what he had to say, but they would not understand it. These people would hear, certainly, but they would not understand what the prophet was saying to them. This is what God informs them. Not only that, as he would go and speak to the people, light would be given to the people. The light of the truth. The light of the truth would be placed before them. Sufficient light for them to see their way to being right with God. Indeed, there would be light for them to see. But while there was sufficient light would be given, they would not perceive it. They would not perceive it. They would indeed have light to see, but they themselves would not perceive it. What the prophet is being told is that he's being sent to a people whose heart was hard and whose mind was blinded. That was what he was being sent to. The Lord Jesus also spoke of such a class of persons in Matthew 13, 14 and 15. Matthew 13, 14 and 15. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which saith, "By hearing ye shall hear, and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see, and shall not perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and should understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them." So this is not something that is particular to Isaiah's time. It's something that's there in the time of the Lord Jesus. And such a class of persons exist today. Now, the prophet was instructed in Isaiah chapter 6 that his ministry to this people would not issue forth in the salvation of the people. He would go and speak to this people whose heart was hard and whose mind was blinded. He would speak to them the truth of God. They would listen to him. Plenty of light would be set before them, but it would not issue forth in their salvation. This is the plain meaning of verse 10. As he would go and speak, he would make the heart of this people fat, and make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert and be healed. The proclaiming of the truth of God to this people would not have the effect of softening their hearts, opening their eyes, and saving them. Rather, as the truth was proclaimed to them, their heart would be further hardened. Their eyes would be firmly, more firmly shut, as it were. This would not soften them. This would further harden them against the gospel. Now, this is an effect of the truth of God, which is stated in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. 2 Corinthians 2, 15 and 16. For we are unto God a sweet savour of Christ, in them that are saved and in them that perish. To the one we are the savour of death unto death, and to the other the savour of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things? Well, as the word of God is proclaimed, and some are saved, and the servant of God is the savour of life unto life, and the message is the savour of life unto life, this is a very pleasant and delightful thing. But in them that perish, we are the savour of death unto death. Truth does not always soften. Very often it hardens, and it does not open the eyes at all. It just gives the person greater determination to shut their eyes and close their ears to the truth. Well, Isaiah is given a ministry where he is told this more difficult aspect will be his lot. And I would put it to you that only the truly consecrated believer is sufficient for a ministry such as Isaiah's. The question is rightly asked, who is sufficient for these things in 2 Corinthians 2:16. Well, very easy when if things are going well. But who is sufficient for the truth of God to be rejected, for people to be further hardened, for souls to go down the road to hell? Only the truly consecrated believer is sufficient for a ministry such as Isaiah's. Lesser men would be broken by the prospect of such a commission. Well, that was the commission. Finally, in terms of this portion of Scripture, let us briefly note the clarification. I think it is of note that Isaiah does not query his commission, or try in any way to amend it. There's no querying, there's no attempt to amend it, there's no complaining going on. He accepts the will of God, and merely he asks, for how long is this commission to continue? Then said I, Lord, how long? How long is he to deliver the message? How long is it to be attended with such negative effects? And the Lord gives him an answer, until the cities be wasted without inhabitant, and the houses without man, and the land be utterly desolate, and the Lord have removed men far away, and there be a great forsaking in the midst of the land. How long is this to continue? the Lord informs them, until the land is utterly destroyed. Until the place is an utter ruin, utterly desolate, desolated and forsaken, until there is no one really left to speak to. It is a bleak picture. There's no question about it. It is a bleak picture. The Lord does not in any shape or form soften the blow. It is a bleak picture with only the merest glimmer of light in verse 13. But yet in it shall be a tenth, and it shall return and shall be eaten, which doesn't sound too good, as a teal tree and as an oak, whose substance is in them when they cast their leaf, so the holy seed shall be the substance thereof. It is a bleak picture, as I say, with only the merest glimmer in verse 13 of a tiny remnant, a holy seed, who are preserved in the land. Very, very difficult commission to fulfill. A commission that certainly required very full consecration to the Lord and a determination to do his will. No one can know in what circumstances they are going to have to live their life or serve the Lord. No one can know before the time what the results are going to be. But in the end, the results have to be left with God. It is enough for us to seek to do his will and to consecrate ourselves to him and leave the results of all of that with him, knowing that in the end he will do right. Far too often success in God's work is equated with great results. Here we see that all God asked was for him to go and tell the people, go and speak, be faithful to his calling. He told him before the time that the results would not be encouraging. We have to remember that. The results must be left with God. It is sufficient for us to be faithful and to do his will. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts for his name's sake. Amen.